Recently, a lot of our young people went off to camp. And I remember when I was growing up, I went to camp every week. And one of my favorite times about summer camp was each day around lunchtime, just before lunchtime or sometimes during lunch, would be mail call. And the person that received the mail there at the camp would get in front of the camp and he'd call off all the names of whoever had gotten a letter. And you would come up and get your letter. And some parents would send 10 or 12 letters, and it was kind of a fun competition to see who would get their name called off the most times. And that was just a fun time at camp. When I was in college, we had a mail system that went from one side of the campus to the other. And we would send personal notes back and forth, especially if you were dating a young lady. You would put that note in the mail system, and then she would get the note later that night. You think, you know, what's the big deal? You talk to her all day, you have telephones, today, you know, text messaging, everything else. But there's just something about a personal note, that handwritten note that somebody gives you that makes it special. Perhaps at Mother's Day or Father's Day, you write a personal note to mom or dad, and they cherish that. And maybe at your house, mom still has that note that you wrote to her as a child or as a teenager, and maybe husband and wife, you still have the love letters. We have a shoebox full of notes and letters that my wife and I had wrote back and forth to each other. And there's just something about a personal note. Today we lose a lot of that with text messaging or even emails. You know, you get an email, it looks like it's to you, but really it's a mass mailing, and you just were blind carbon copied, and you thought it was something personal to you. And we've kind of lost that personal touch a little bit. When it comes to the 4th of July, a lot of times you hear a message, and it's usually about Israel. And then we relate some of the principles and the truths to America. And we're going to do a little bit of that today. But I want to start off in a passage that's written directly to us. God has written a note directly from Himself to us, all nations. We as a nation, America, have been blessed by God. The founding of the nation America, the United States of America, was not by accident, and we're going to see that God very clearly had His hand in the founding of our country. But God writes a note to all countries of the world, not just to Israel, in the book of Proverbs, verse 14 and verse 34, where He writes, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." This is not a message to the nation of Israel that God is giving. This isn't a warning to a specific people at a specific time, but this is a warning to all nations. And we as Americans need to look at this message from God and consider what He has to say. Broken up our time together into four main points. And if you have your notes there, if you'll look at your outline, you'll see that we have four things that God is challenging us with. History is literally littered with the echoes of fallen nations. You can go back to the biblical days and study the great nation of Nineveh. You can look at the Egyptian dynasty. You can go back in history to the Roman Empire. These were great nations that rose and then fell. How is America going to be any different than any of those nations? Well, let's look at what God says is the key. The first thing He says is the righteousness of a nation. Righteousness. Righteousness is a word that's seldom used anymore outside of conservative churches. You know, many churches have even stopped talking about this idea of righteousness. You don't hear politicians talk a whole lot about righteousness. You don't hear the news media generally referring to righteousness. But if we're going to understand what God's message is to us as a nation, we have to understand this word righteousness. If righteousness is going to exalt a nation, what is righteousness? First, we see righteousness implies sovereignty. If we're going to say that something is righteous, something is right, there has to be a sovereign who is in control of defining what is right. Who is that person who is going to define what's right? Psalm 71 in verse 19 says, "Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things, O God, who is like unto Thee?" Who is it that gets to write the rules of righteousness? It's the Almighty God. God is the one who is in sovereign control of all things. You know, we sometimes struggle with this idea that God is sovereign, because we don't grow up in a nation where we have a sovereign ruler. We rule by the majority. We rule by the vote of the people. And if you look at, our documents, what do they say? They say, of the people, for the people, by the people. This idea that we put people over us who represent us. We have a representative democracy. But if we grew up in a country where there was a sovereign ruler, that sovereign ruler gets to make the rules. They get to make the decisions. And that's what God is. He is our sovereign rule. He gets to make the rules. He gets to set the standard. Righteousness implies that someone is in control. Someone is setting the bar and saying, this is right and this is wrong. Righteousness implies sovereignty. Secondly, righteousness implies a standard. God is in control and God sets a standard, a measuring stick. God says, this is how you measure up. And what does He do? He says, here am I. I'm the measuring stick. My perfect righteousness, my perfect holiness, that's the goal. We don't like that too much. People today struggle with God's standard. Psalm 119, verse 40, behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me or make me alive in thy righteousness. We don't have a nation today that typically thrives on God's standard. We have a nation today that struggles with God's standard. We want to write our own standard. We want to make our own rules, our own set of morals and morality. Psalm 119, verse 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Thy law is truth. At the founding of our nation, if we go back, our founding fathers understood the principle that God's righteousness was the standard, and upon His righteousness and upon His holy standard was what they based their legal system, the legal system which you and I live under today, the basis of it, regardless of where it has gone today, its original foundation was in the moral code, the moral standard of God. Today, as we are looking to vote in a new Supreme Court judge, it's become very clear as we look at the court system in which we live in, we have lost the standard of righteousness upon which our legal system was based. Those Ten Commandments, God's moral code, is something that we are far from. It implies in the word righteousness a sovereignty, it implies a standard, but most importantly, it implies surrender. We must be surrendered and submitted to that standard. You know, it's one thing if we were to live in a sovereign nation and we had a sovereign king over us, and that king made laws for us in which we were supposed to live by, and we understood that, but it's a whole different thing for me to submit to the sovereign ruler and obey his laws. And in this earth in which we live, God, the Creator, has set up a standard of righteousness and of holiness that's based upon His character. And He says that is the goal with which we are to strive. How many of us submit to the sovereign rule, to the standard of our sovereign ruler in our own lives? You know, it's easy as a message like this to just talk about America as a nation. And that's our springboard, but it's more difficult to talk about us as individuals. Probably most of you here would say, I recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, as King of Kings, as the sovereign of my life. We understand that principle and we would accept it. Most of us would recognize and accept that it's His place to put the standard of righteousness above us, and we recognize we fall short. And most of us would probably say that's why we've come to Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. He has met the standard that we could not meet, and now we strive out of love for Him to be obedient to His Word. But how do we do at actually submitting to the Word of God, to the rule of God in our life on a daily basis? Not in principle, not in theology and fact, but in practical Christian living, do we submit to the sovereign rule of our Lord? It's one thing to admit there's a standard. It's quite another to make that standard your own. The word in the text here, righteousness, intimates a personal righteousness, a personal morality, not simply a Judeo-Christian ethic. It's not just believing the right thing, it's doing the right thing. So we see, first of all, that God's personal note to us as a nation says righteousness is our standard that we should be striving towards. Secondly, we see the reward of a nation. So what happens if we obey this command to be righteous? There's a reward. There's no doubt that America has been exalted among the nations. In our recent history, if you look at what God has done for our country, we have been blessed. But we need to be careful that we don't become like Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, who took credit for what God had done. God had blessed the nation, and Nebuchadnezzar acted as if it was because of him. You know, when we are choosing to submit to God's standard and living righteously, there is a blessing that comes, but the danger is in thinking that somehow it's because of us. America has been exalted because of God, because of churches carrying the Great Commission, because of men and women in their homes and in their daily lives choosing to honor God first. If we look at the world scene, we recognize that as a country, we were started by men and women, and we're going to study that here in just a few moments, who desired to please God with their lives. Not perfect people, but people who recognized God as sovereign, recognized He had a standard, and desired to live lives that were submissive to that standard. Where are we today in comparison? The reward of a nation. A rewarded nation is a nation that is set apart. One of the meanings of the word to exalt is to be lifted up, to be made high. The Bible teaches us that God Himself is exalted, that God is lifted high. It tells us that when we recognize God as who He is, He's lifted up. He's high and lofty. And the Bible teaches us that when we put the Lord first, whether it's individually in our lives or as a nation, that God will raise up those who honor Him. And as a nation in our history, I think we've seen that. For many, many years, hundreds of years, we never lost a military confrontation. That's the blessing in the hand of God. It's not simply by our military might or our military strength or our cunning. It's clearly God's hand of protection on our country. Do we deserve to be exalted, to be set apart as a nation? What makes us any more special than any other country? You know, we sing and say, God bless America. But why should God bless America? The Bible teaches that God will bless any nation who chooses to be righteous. Are we as Americans, are we as a nation, are we as a country a righteous nation that deserves to be set apart? An exalted nation is set apart. An exalted nation is also safe. Idea of the word exalt is to raise high as an inaccessible fortress out of the reach of danger. Psalm 32 and verse 7, Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with the songs of deliverance. Psalm 119 and verse 114, Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in Thy word. Many enemies of God had tried to destroy His chosen people in the Old Testament. And what took place was, in those military conflicts, no less than a miracle. God protected His people. We are not the nation of Israel. We don't have the same promises of God applied to us as a country, no matter how hard we try to push that into the text sometimes. The promises that are given to Israel, to His people, are promises for them. But in this verse, God says that He will exalt, He will lift high, He will hold safe those who put Him first. I think part of the reason that our country has existed to this point and that we have seen the success we have is because in our nation's history we did put God first. An exalted nation is set apart. An exalted nation is safe. And thirdly, we see the exalted nation is strong. A nation that is exalted is a nation that triumphs over enemies. A mere glance at America's history will reveal God's hand of protection. Think of the odds. Those of you who are history buffs, what are the odds of the colonies defeating the most powerful nation in the 18th century? What were the odds of them winning the battle over Great Britain? They weren't very good. It was a David versus Goliath. Yet if you study history, battle after battle, detail after detail, it was clear that God's hand of protection, God's sovereign control, working things out for His glory and our good was taking place. In the Revolutionary War, when we were given victory, God's hand of protection was clearly with us. We assume, I think too often, that we have that same power today. What I'm not saying is that God's power isn't the same today as it was yesterday. I'm not saying that God isn't capable of doing the same things today as He did yesterday, because He clearly is. My question for us is America in a place to receive that same blessing that they received in the Revolutionary War and in our nation's history today? There was a time when our citizens as a whole recognized God. They recognized Him as sovereign. They recognized a morality, a standard in which they were striving for. The question is that present today? We see the righteousness of a nation results in a reward. But the verse goes on to say, but sin. Two little words, but sin. And we recognize that the revolt of a nation changes everything. You know, it's not any different for a nation than it is for you and me. We recognize there's a God who created us that we have to give an account to. We recognize that God has a plan and a purpose in our lives, that He desires for us to have a relationship with Him. But it's on His terms. It's through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And only through Jesus Christ can we enter into a relationship with God the Father. It's interesting, from the beginning of creation, there's Adam and Eve in the garden. Everything's perfect. There's no sin yet. And we read through Genesis and those two little words show up again. Not in the exact same way, but it's as if there's this hinge, this tiny little hinge. Adam and Eve, perfect harmony with God, perfect relationship, perfect communication, perfect setting. But sin. But sin. But sin. Your marriage relationship. Husband and wife, we're in love, we have a wedding. What hinders that relationship from being everything that it should be? But sin. But sin. Your relationship with co-workers, with family members, with other people in this world, what hinders those relationships? But sin. But sin. Two little words. But sin. Three letters each. But sin. And I fear for our nation, we're going to go back to the beginning a little bit and watch a short little clip. And then look and see what happened from then to now. And I will challenge us to consider that it's the reality. But sin. When we failed to recognize God as sovereign. You know, when the pilgrims were in Europe, they were seeking for a place in which they could worship freely. And they bounced around and finally, we're going to see in this clip, they decided to make a trek over to the Americas. And we want to look and listen as you watch this short little clip. Why did they come? What was their goal? What was their purpose? And how close are we to that same purpose today?
Life in Leiden was an improvement over Amsterdam for the Pilgrim congregation. Some members were able to support themselves working at Leiden University or in the textile, brewing, or printing trades.
Though conditions here in Holland were better than back in England, even things here became pretty unbearable for the pilgrims. Many of them couldn't find profitable work because of a language barrier and their relatively rural background. But the pilgrims also worried about permissive Dutch values on their children, and they couldn't even find full civil rights as Dutch citizens. The Leiden congregation soon voted to make their way toward the Americas. Maybe there they could start afresh without being totally dependent on the good graces of a skeptical host nation.
But there were many uncertainties about America. Stories had come back about failed colonies, violent American natives, and no sources for food and water. It probably felt like they were moving to another planet, and travel in primitive wooden ships was both unpleasant and hazardous. But the pilgrims were motivated to start something new, their determination stemming from their worldview and their belief in the role of the Christian on earth, and in particular the words of Jesus from what today is considered the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Ye are the lights of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven."
The Matthew 5:14 passage is crucial in helping us understand the motivations of these Mayflower pilgrims and others that followed. The very first settlers of Massachusetts and those who came after them really thought that they were fulfilling that ideal, and that the new colonies that they would establish in Virginia and Massachusetts and elsewhere in New England would serve as models for a more holy, more perfect civilization. They were not able to fully realize that in England, nor here in Leiden, Holland. Maybe they would in the New World.
The pilgrims set out to create a shining city on a hill. Is that what America is today? I will leave that question for others to debate.
The question he asks, I think, is a question we need to consider. Their original intent when the pilgrims came was to create a city set on a hill, which is in context from the New Testament, when Christ said that we should live a life that is like a city on a hill that others would see and come and find refuge. And as we reflect the light of Christ, as we've even been challenged over the past few weeks, that America would be that nation to the world. And I think for many, many years, America was that nation. In fact, in the founding of America, the first compact, the Mayflower Compact that the Plymouth colony signed, it's interesting if you go back and read what the original colonists, then known as separatists, we call them pilgrims, they crossed the Atlantic on the Mayflower. Almost half of them came with the goal of seeking freedom to practice Christianity. We don't believe, by the way, that every person who came to the United States came with that goal, but a large number did. And in signing of the Mayflower Compact, listen to what it says. "In the name of God, amen, whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James," which, by the way, if you have a King James Bible, is the same King James, "by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith in honor of our King and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia." And it goes on to talk about their social pact between one another. The founding of the first colony in the northern part of Virginia was signed for the purpose of God's glory and the advancement of the Christian faith. And yet we're told that we don't have a Christian heritage in many of our textbooks today. It's convenient to try to remove God, but it's not easy or realistic. And the scary part is, I think, that as we look at our history, how far has the pendulum swung? As a nation, we, I believe, are living in sin. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. The book of Jeremiah was written by the prophet Jeremiah to Judah. Judah contained Jerusalem, where the temple was. As I open my Bible, I have a life application Bible. Perhaps you have a study Bible of sorts. And I was looking at this Jeremiah 5 passage. I typically will go back to the beginning, look at the study notes, and kind of see what it has to say. And it's interesting. It says, Jeremiah, it's writing to, as we said, Judah, the climate of the times. Society was deteriorating economically, politically, and spiritually. Does it sound like any nation you know? There were wars and captivity. God's word was outlawed. Do we live in a time of wars? Thank the Lord that God's word has not been outlawed, but unfortunately, it has been removed from far too many of our public venues. The importance of the message, it says here in my notes. Repentance is one of the greatest needs in our immoral world. God promises to the faithful to shine brightly by bringing hope for tomorrow and strength for today. And Jeremiah was not what you would call a successful prophet by human terms. He prophesied and he warned and he preached with very little results. Yet according to God, he was a very successful prophet because he obediently proclaimed the message God gave him to preach. There's a lesson there for us. But a nation like Judah was here in the Old Testament days during the time of Jeremiah. Our nation is very similar. There's parallels we're going to see from Jeremiah chapter 6. Look at Jeremiah 6 verses 1 through 3. O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa. Set up a sign of fire in Bethlehem, for evil appeareth out of the north in great destruction. I'm in the wrong chapter. I wonder it didn't make any sense. Chapter 5. I was thinking, this isn't going with my notes. Well, it makes sense. Chapter 5. Verse 1, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in the broad places thereof. If ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, then I will pardon it. And though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Judah was a nation without repentance. And I dare say that much of our nation is a nation without repentance. Jeremiah warned them. He said, turn from your sin. He warned them of the coming consequences of their sin. He reminded them of God's standard of righteousness, and Judah refused to turn. In fact, similar to another Old Testament story where he was dealing with Moses or with Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, what if we can find one righteous man? And Jeremiah, before God, wasn't sure if there would be any one that was living righteously. Verses 4 through 6, we see, therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgments of their God. I will get me unto the great men, and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord, and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke, and burst the bonds. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Every one that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many and their backslidings are increased. How did they get there? They were a nation without reasoning. They didn't know the truth any longer. And they were calling sin truth, and they were calling the truth evil. In our society today, I don't think much has changed. Fitting illustration of that is a few years ago, former Atlanta Braves pitcher John Rocker made some international headlines when he spoke out against homosexuality. Didn't realize he was necessarily being taped. He said some things. They weren't probably the most tactful way of saying things. But he basically spoke out against homosexuality and he was blasted in the media. He was assailed as intolerant and as a bigot. However, interestingly enough, whatever you thought of his comments or how he made them or the context in which they were made, his teammate Chipper Jones, who was engaged to be married, but found himself in an unfortunate situation where he had a Hooters waitress who was now pregnant with his child, tried to convince her to have an abortion when she refused and the story got out. His wife calls off the marriage and he's in all kinds of personal issues. Who does the media go to for an authority on John Rocker's issues with his mouth about homosexuality? Chipper Jones. How do ungodly people living the lifestyles they live become our standard of morality in our society? Well, when we become a society without reasoning, without God's Word as the foundation for how we think, we so easily get turned upside down. We call sin righteousness and righteousness sin. And as we read in verses 7 through 9 of Jeremiah chapter 5, "How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them there are no gods. When I have fed them to the full, they then commit adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning, every one neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on a nation such as this?" Become a nation without righteousness. God here says, look at the debauchery of sin in which the nation of Judah was living. And he says, will I ignore these things? Should I just overlook them? Look at the depth of the depravity, God says. Surely there must be judgment. Let's look at America. America tolerates the killing of unborn children and calls it freedom of choice. America tolerates the cultivation of humans to harvest stem cells and calls it research. America tolerates homosexual perversion and calls it diversity and alternative lifestyles. America tolerates paganism and immoral lifestyles and calls them multiculturalism. America tolerates the killing of the elderly and the ill among us and calls it compassion. America tolerates religious cults that deny God and call it denominationalism. America tolerates pornography, exploitation of women and children, and calls it art. America tolerates vile and filthy brainwashing of our children and calls it entertainment. America tolerates God's holy name being blasphemed and calls it freedom of speech. America tolerates all these things, including the innocence of life being taken, theft of property, and calls it a legal system. It seems today America tolerates everything except for God. America is losing its righteousness. And the same question that God asked Judah, will not God ask us? Can you not see the sin of your nation, Jeremiah, as you warn the nation? Bring it before them. And as they look in the mirror and they see their sinfulness, as Judah sees the condition of their hearts and of their lives, what do you think I'm going to do? And as Americans, we need to look at our nation and say, should we be concerned? What does God see? And when He sees it, what is the natural result? Verses 15 through 19, we see that Judah became a nation without regret. We don't have time to read all of the verses, but Judas clearly could care less about the condition they were in. They had no guilt. They were not concerned about the calamity that was coming. They continued to live in their sin. There was no shame. Jeremiah, the prophet, stood before them and warned them and warned them and warned them, and they didn't care. Verses 20 through 25, we see Judah as a nation without reproach. It's scary to consider the power of God when we consider that we as a nation, I trust, not we as individuals, though that's a question we'll ask in a moment, when we have moved from being on the Lord's side to being His enemy. And you consider the greatness of God and you look at the words of Jeremiah and his warnings, you want to grab the people of Judah and say, can't you see the calamity that's coming? Wake up! Yet they were without regret, without reproach. And ultimately, generations came. We see in verses 26 through 31, they became a nation without religion. Verse 26, for among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap. They catch men. A cage is full of birds. So are the houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat. They shine. Yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper. And the right of the needy, do they not judge? Shall I not visit thee for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it. And what will ye do in the end thereof? God warns Judah, saying, where have you gone? You no longer worship me. You priests say what the people want to hear because you're waxen fat. In other words, because you're prospering. And that's okay with you. As a nation, we have prospered. But as we've prospered, we failed to keep God where He should be, on the sovereign throne. And we have become a nation that has lost its bearings. Too many pulpits are filled with messages that tickle men's ears but never touch their hearts. We could present a message that people would be happy to hear, but it wouldn't be the message that God has given us to preach. Jeremiah could have said what the people wanted to hear, but instead he proclaimed the truth that judgment was coming if the people would not repent. And because of sin, God's message to us says that we will receive the reproach of a nation. The reproach of a nation. The first mention of the word reproach in our English Bible is found in Genesis chapter 30, verse 23. She conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. Eve had born a son whom she expected to be the promised Messiah. After all, God said He would provide a Messiah. Her reproach was the curse that God placed on her because of Adam's sin and her sin. Sin brings a reproach. Whether it's in the life of the individual or even sometimes to the nation of individuals who have turned their back on God. The reproach brings, first of all, disgrace. The nation is disgraced. To be brought low, to go from the heights to the depths. You know, we can watch sports and glean small little snippets of lessons for life. If you've ever watched a team have great success and then have great failure, you understand this idea of being held high and being dropped low. And you know, in that same way, nations, according to the Almighty God who's in complete sovereign control, can bring a nation to their height and very quickly bring them to their knees in collapse. And you who study history can look and see that that's taken place many times before. But God warns that those who live in sin will be disgraced. He says, secondly, they will be dishonored, to be ridiculed, to rail, to revile. David said in Samuel chapter 17, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of a living God? This Philistine was dishonoring the people of God. How and why? Because they failed to take action, to stand up and to do what was right and to get on God's side and fight against Him. And what does David say? He's a reproach. He's disgracing. He's dishonoring us. Who is going to shut his mouth and take God's side of the fight? And we as a nation need to have people in our churches and people in our communities and people in their workplace and in their homes who stand up and say, I will fight the enemy of God. I will be on the Lord's side, that His name not be dishonored. Finally, we see that they are defeated. To pluck or strip away all that is good. We have lost, I think, a vision for what God wants to do. The purpose the pilgrims came, at least those that signed the Mayflower Compact, was to be a city set on a hill, set apart unto God for the purpose of promoting the Christian faith. We as a nation have drifted far from that. In 1863, President Abraham Lincoln said these words: whereas it is the duty of nations as well as men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. And insomuch as we know that by His divine law, nations, like individuals, are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, we have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power, and no other nation has ever grown as such. We have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. My challenge for us today is to pray for our nation and to pray for ourselves. For a nation doesn't move away from the righteousness of God unless its individual citizens move away from the righteousness of God. We need people who will take this warning that Abraham Lincoln proclaimed in 1863 today even more than it was needed even in his day. We need to turn to God and say, Lord, I recognize You as sovereign in my life. I recognize Your standard, and I want to submit to Your will for my life. Help me to put my faith and trust in You. And then we need to pray for our nation, that we would turn back to God, that we would get a glimpse of what it is God would desire to do. We would get a glimpse of the warning of the calamity to come to the nation who turns its back on God. And just as Judah saw great defeat because of their sinfulness, we need to pray that our nation will repent, that God would once again bless our nation as He has so many times in the past. Do we deserve God's blessing? When have we crossed the line from being on God's side to being His enemy? That's a question for God to answer, but I fear that we are too close. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this great nation, for the freedoms that we do have. Lord, I thank You for Your power and for Your hand of provision. But Lord, I pray that You would help us as a nation to repent, to turn from our sin and to turn toward You. Lord, that we would put God in His proper place. That Lord, You would have the centermost position. That You would have the highest and loftiest position. Lord, that You would be the reason we do everything we do. that, Lord, we would live lives that are separated unto You. Lord, we pray that You would do in our hearts what only You can do. That You would do in our nation what only You can do. That, Lord, You would restore us to a right relationship with You. As we pray these things, Lord, we ask that You would move in our own hearts. It's so easy to pray for our nation, but Lord, it's much more difficult to be introspective and consider the issues of our own heart. Lord, we need revival. We need You to cause us to yearn after Your righteousness. Lord, I pray that You would change each father and each mother, each young person that's here today. Lord, that You would turn homes towards Christ. That You would turn this church towards Christ. That You would turn this community towards Christ. It's in Your holy name we pray. Amen.